and camped along the hills of light. Ye Christian soldiers, rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes.
We greet you in Jesus' name this morning and ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 14. We hope to cover chapters 14 and 15 this morning. A quote came to my attention this past week that really blessed me, and it goes like this: measure thy life by loss instead of gain, not by the wine drunk, but by the wine poured forth. For love's strength standeth in love's sacrifice, and whoso suffereth most hath most to give. That just really spoke to me. And as I was studying through Abram's life this morning, or life yesterday and this morning, it kept coming to me that this would be a wonderful motto for Abram's life as it's depicted in these two chapters. Let me read that again, and you can think about it in those terms. Measure thy life by loss instead of gain, not by the wine drunk, but by the wine poured forth. For love's strength standeth in love's sacrifice, and whoso suffereth most has most to give. Well, as we saw in the last message, Abram had a tremendous change in his life at the end, or in the middle of the events we had the last time. Remember, he had gone to Egypt to save his skin, and there he had bartered his wife's good name. I don't know if he did it for riches, but that's what he ended up with. And as a result, he lost the respect of the people in Egypt. And it seems when he got back to Canaan, he had lost the respect of the herdsmen, at least Lot's herdsmen, and perhaps even his own. And I'm sure his riches, as we noted the last time, mocked him the whole way home. And I think he and Sarah both had cheeks burning with shame. But Abram did the right thing. When he got back to Canaan, he went right back to Bethel, where he had built an altar. And it says the altar that he had made at the first. He went right back to the beginning place in Canaan where he had met God. And there's where he went. And it seems as though he somehow got his character back on track again, and the blessing of God on his life. And then we remember that we have this issue coming up with Lot's herdsmen and his herdsmen. And Abraham very generously says, Lot, you can just take the best of the land. I'll take what's left. And he was back again to his renunciation of everything that he apparently had made when he left Ur of the Chaldees. He renewed that commitment to just let God take care of everything for him. And then we saw that God's promises were enlarged at that point. And three times we have God talking about his seed and just making tremendous promises to him there at the end of chapter 13. Well, now we see the fruits, some beautiful fruits of that renewal that took place in Abraham's life. And so I have called this message, Three Triumphs of a Righteous Man. Three triumphs of a righteous man, and here's my outline. It's very simple. Number one, Abram's triumph of charity. Actually, I wanted to use the word magnanimity, but I thought maybe that'd be a pretty big word, but I'll put it here if I can spell it. Magnanimity. Okay. That means great spirit or generous heart, a great, big, generous. This literally means spirit, this part here, and this part means great. It means a person who's not involved in petty quarrels and petty selfishness. I mean, he's just a big-hearted person. And that's what we see, Abram's triumph of magnanimity or charity in 14:1-16. And then we have Abram's triumph of separation in 14:17-24. And then all of chapter 15 is Abram's triumph of faith. And we see him triumphing in all these areas in today's lesson. So that's what we'll be looking at. All right, so let's talk about his triumph of charity. Apparently, after Abram got back to the land of Canaan and he and Lot got things settled, he apparently lived there for a period of time in quietness and security, and then something terrible happened. And the Bible gives quite a bit of space here describing this incident. We have armies from the east, basically Babylon. Now, these were city-states that weren't as large as those armies were later when Israel encountered them, but they were significant. They were significant forces even back at this time. Forces from Babylon, four kings, three of them were basically Babylonish kings, and one of them was from Elam, which was Persia, the ancient civilization that became Persia. So these were the world powers, besides Egypt, but these were powers to be reckoned with, and they come in and they just totally devastate the land. The whole way from Damascus down to the Sinai Peninsula, they basically just lay that whole thing waste. And archaeologists claim that in their digs, they find evidence that for several centuries, this place, this whole area basically looked like a graveyard with monuments broken and pieces all over the place. I mean, this was a major calamity that took place. Now, this could have destroyed Abraham and his possessions. But it turns out that Abram's decision to live up there in the mountains and let Lot go down and join those five cities of the plain were his salvation, because they weren't going to bother with one little chieftain sitting up on a bunch of hills. They went for these cities, these five cities down west of the Dead Sea and at the end of the Dead Sea. And we have them listed here. I'm going to try to read this. There's some names in here that's going to be a little difficult, but I want to go over it and make a few comments on some of the people involved. Well, Abraham, I think, knew by this time that God's promises to him were unbreakable, and God was somehow going to fulfill them. And when he saw these events begin to happen, I don't know what went through his mind, but it seems as though he took it all in stride. At least he didn't take off for Egypt or do some other crazy thing to try to defend himself. Now, as I said, we have these four kings from the east, and they had come, actually, we'll find in this passage, at an earlier time, and they had put the five cities, city-states that are in focus here, they put them under tribute, and they endured that for 12 years. this was a prosperous area. It refers in this passage to the fields there around the Dead Sea. Apparently, they were very productive. And before the Dead Sea became what it is today, there were bitumen pits there, and they used bitumen in those days to build with bricks instead of putting cement like we do or concrete between the joints. They put bitumen, and this was a very valuable mineral that they used. And so there were deposits there, and that might have been part of the reason why these kings of the East had focused on this area, because of its wealth or its possibilities. So anyway, they had come earlier and put this whole these five city-states, and probably more of the land of Canaan, under tribute. And we know from the stories that we have of that type of thing that this tribute was probably pretty difficult. It was probably a pretty difficult thing to pay. And so these people, knowing they were up against much greater powers than themselves, decided to endure that. But after 12 years, they just couldn't handle it any longer. And so in the 13th year, they rebelled. And I think what that meant was they refused to pay their tribute. Well, in the 14th year, we have this battle that I'm telling you about. These kings of the east moved to punish these tribes. And apparently, they wanted to make sure that they were not attacked from the rear as they made this attack on these cities. So they just started at the northern end of the land and just devastated the whole land, went down into the Sinai Peninsula and devastated that so there'd be nobody to interfere with their battle against these five kings. And so now I'd like to read this and just make a few comments as we go down through. If I just pardon me if I stumble over some of these names. They are a little hard to do. All right. Chapter 14. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, that's a hard one, king of Elam, there's your Persia, and Tidal, king of nations, that apparently was a section of the Babylonian civilization, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, which is Zor. And these were joined together in the vale of Siddim. The word Siddim there means fields, and apparently those were the fertile fields we're talking about, which is the Salt Sea. Eventually, the Dead Sea claimed this area. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Eman in Savna, Kira, Athaim, if I can get that said. Now, I want to stop there just a little bit. These Eman you will find at another place in the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, and there they are pictured as giants. And the word giant there is the same word as we have back in Genesis chapter 6, Nephilim. And we notice back in Genesis chapter 6 that this word literally means fallen ones, or those who fall upon. They were vicious, demonically inspired giants, it seems. And one wonders if that had not happened sort of again with the whole Babel situation. That it depends on how you interpret this, where these giants came from. But it could be there was another intermarrying between supernatural beings and men, if that's what happened. But anyway, be that as it may, we have the same kind of ferocious, terrible giants living in the land. And you have to wonder if that's not the reason why God eventually told Moses and Joshua to just exterminate this whole country, a little bit like he destroyed those people there back at the flood. Because there's something here. There's something here. We know that there were the sons of Anak. They were giants. That's Nephilim, if you go back and look at that terminology. So there seems to be a little bit of the same thing going on here in the land of Canaan as was going on before the flood. All right, so these giants came with this army. And just a minute. I'm sorry. The giants were the five city-states that they attacked. All right? And the Horites in Mount Seir, that would be where Esau's descendants eventually settled, unto El Paran, that's the Sinai Peninsula. I told you they went down into there, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites. They were the descendants also of Esau. And also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zor, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. Okay. So, this is what happened. All right? For just a minute here. They crushed all the tribes in this part of the country, as I told you. And I'm trying to picture the scale and the ferocity of this battle for a very basic reason. All right? Because that makes what happened here very interesting. Abraham goes out against, this is what he was up against. This is the kind of army he was up against. These armies of the east. Abraham goes out against them with 318 trained servants, plus some servants and soldiers, I think, from three of his friends. You'll notice he had three friends. They were, how do we get them down here? Just a minute here. Verse 13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner. There were these three brothers, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. They joined him and they went out. But this was a pitiful little army that went out against these kings of the east after they had devastated the whole country and were gloated with the spoil. They went out against them. Well, before we get to that, let's talk a little bit about what actually happened here. Why did Abraham go out against this incredible, formidable foe? Well, he went out basically because he loved Lot. And that's where we are coming to with our first point. Abraham had a magnanimous heart. Lot had just proved to be an absolute nerd and had taken the best of the land and had just, you know, in every way, had disregarded any kind of feelings of filial relationship or respect or honor to his uncle, you name it, had just basically gone and disregarded all of that and went on his way. And we find that he was in Sodom by this time. And of course, that put him right where these armies attacked. Like I said, Abraham didn't go there. He was up there in the mountains. But Lot, because of his greed, was right down in the center of it all. Now, a lot of people would have said, well, poetic justice. Lot, that's what he did. That's what happened. It's his problem. But you notice Abraham calls him brother. If you look in 14, he says, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants. All right? Just as if Lot had never done him any wrong. Abraham goes out to return good for evil. All right? With true brotherly compassion, and he risks his own life for his selfish nephew. All right? This situation is a little bit like Gideon's 300 against 135,000 Midianites. Now, it is true that the army had, by this time, gone up to the north, and they probably thought the battle was over, and they were unsuspecting. They probably were in the night carousing and relaxing, and they weren't expecting any problem. And Abraham comes along at night, very wisely divides his little army into, like Gideon did, divides it into little sections, and has them attacked from various places in the night, and these people are thrown into disarray and are defeated. All right. Well, let's turn to Isaiah 41. It's interesting. There is an interesting reference to this. Isaiah 41. It's just a real encouragement to me to look at what happened here and to realize that it is true that God's eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. I mean, here is an extremely unlikely scenario that Abram with the few little colleagues he had and with his trained servants, I have no idea how many soldiers they had, but it couldn't have been very many, pit themselves against this army, even if they are relaxing, and win. It obviously was God's war, and it says that here. Chapter 41, verse 1. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east. That was Abram. Called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. And we'll stop reading there. So this is a very interesting situation. And we won't dwell any more on that except to say that this was a triumph of magnanimity. Abraham is doing the right thing. He's showing kindness and forgiveness and love to his enemy. I was thinking of this while we were studying the Sunday school lesson. And God takes his little army, his five loaves and two fishes, and does just this tremendous miracle. And I just wanted to bring that out because we read over these names and so on, and we don't really picture what's happening. I mean, there had just been a conquest of this whole land with this huge army, one of the largest armies you probably could have gotten up in the ancient world. And Abraham goes at this with his little 318 trained servants plus probably a few other people and wins the battle because God is on his side. He's where God wants him to be. All right. But now he faces an even harder battle. He has two kings that come out to bless him. Let's read that passage starting in verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So we have these two men coming out, the king of Sodom to show his gratitude, and Melchizedek to give his blessing. Well, Abraham had a choice to make. How was he going to relate to these two people? One was the priest of the Most High God. The other one was a man of this world. What's he going to do? Well, we find that he honored Melchizedek. He received refreshment from him for his men. He received his blessing. He recognized him as the priest of the Most High God. And you notice over in verse 22, and Abraham equates Jehovah with this Most High God that Melchizedek was worshiping. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Okay. I'm sorry. I have lifted up my hand to the Lord. That's Jehovah, the Most High God. So he equates these two. He says, my Jehovah is the same God that Melchizedek is worshiping. And he takes this blessing from Melchizedek. Well, who was Melchizedek? If you expect me to answer that question, you're going to be disappointed, but I can give you a few thoughts. It says here he was the king of Salem. It's the first occurrence of this word peace we have in the whole Bible. And he was a remarkable person. In a land filled with demon-possessed giants, idolatry, immorality, here's a king of a city who's ruling in the name of the Most High God. That's rather amazing. And Abraham said, you're greater than I am. I'm going to pay tithes to you because you're a greater man than I am. Now, there is a Hebrew tradition that says this person was Seth. I'm sorry, not Seth, Shem, who would still have been living at this time. But that was before the New Testament was written that tradition arose, that this was Shem. If it was him, why is he called Melchizedek? Well, they say, well, Melchizedek was a title, not a name. Perhaps. The most popular view is that he was a local chieftain and that the knowledge of God had not completely died out in the world and that he was one of those few people that had kept alive the knowledge of God and that he was ruling Jerusalem before the Jebusites took over. And that's a question as to whether that's exactly true. That he was a primitive, patriarchal priest and king, just like all fathers were to be to their families. And that the real significance is not who he was, but that he was a pre-Levitical priest and king whose priesthood was universal and unlimited because it was not bound to the Israelite nation. That's the most popular view as to who he was. And that some of the things that people thought about him they feel are not that important. But Abraham recognized Melchizedek as his superior, which raises a real question in my mind. Then why did God uproot Abram, from Ur of the Chaldees and bring him here and say, I'm going to establish a nation out of this man? Why didn't he use Melchizedek? If this man was just an ordinary person like Abram with this unusual commitment to the Lord, which Abraham recognized as a superior person to himself, then why wasn't he chosen as the person to raise up this nation? Well, it seems to me also that when it says back in Hebrews chapter 7 that he had no genealogy, the Holy Spirit certainly knew that that was going to create a major question, and maybe the Holy Spirit wanted it to be a question. All it would have had to have said is there's no record of his genealogy. But it says he has no genealogy. Without beginning, without end, an eternal priesthood. And David speaks of him as my Lord after the his Lord, Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek. So it doesn't seem like he was just a lone Levitical, non-Levitical priest living here, just a local person. It seems like he was part of something that was eternal, part of an eternal order. Well, my personal view is that this was actually Christ himself, but you take the evidence and look at it yourself and decide who he was. Some people say, well, it says in Hebrews he was likened to the Son of God. Well, it says that about the fourth person in the fiery furnace, that he was likened to the Son of God, and which means he was the Son of God in that particular instance. So anyway, whoever he was, he was a great man, and he was part of an eternal priesthood. He was part of a universal priesthood outside of the Levitical priesthood, so we do know that much. And Abraham paid one-tenth of the spoils of all that he had, it seems, to be. He fully said yes to this man and identified with this priest of the Most High God, who was a type of Christ in person, name, office, and government. Now let's read the rest of this. And he blessed him and he said, verse 19, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now that may have just been tithes of the spoil, but it almost seems to me like Abraham tithed his entire wealth to this man. He paid him very high honor. All right, so that's how he related to Melchizedek. But the king of Sodom comes out, and it says in verse 21, and the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Now this was custom back at that time. If you were a victorious general in an army, or the victorious leader in an of a battle, it was just understood you let the captives go back to their home, but you kept the spoil. That was your reward. That was the custom. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is mine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. He had learned his lesson in Egypt. He had learned that the wealth he carried out of Egypt from the hands of that heathen land was in no way in the end a blessing to him. It created problems with his herdsmen. It created problems with Lot, who remembered Egypt and wanted to reproduce Egypt, and that's what took him to Sodom. We're going to find out later that Hagar was one of the servants that he was given in Egypt. And Abram had learned his lesson well. The wealth that you get from ungodly men will not bless you in the end. All right? So he told him he wouldn't keep it. And he said that I apparently before the battle even began, he had sworn an oath to God. He had lifted up his hand to God and said, I'm not going to take any of the spoil from this battle. And he kept his vow. He said, the only thing we're going to take is what the young men have eaten. And these three brothers, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, that went with me, I can't speak for them. Let them take their portion. But personally, I don't even want a shoelace from this battle. Abraham wanted to be totally not obligated to the world. He did not want to be obligated to the world. He was willing to show that the man of God can afford to forego everything the world legitimately offers him. And he would show by this also that he was perfectly content, perfectly at peace with whatever God gave him. And he wanted nothing more. He was a man of contentment. What a contrast to Lot. Now, I would have thought when this was all over that Lot would not have gone back to Sodom. But he goes back. The events that follow this make it very clear that Lot must have gone back to Sodom. After all this horrendous experience that he'd been through. And he sees Abraham's faith and he sees how God delivered and all of that and how Abraham responded and the fact that Abraham wanted nothing of the world. The point here I'm making is the triumph of separation. He saw the clear demarcation that Abraham made. He identified with Melchizedek. He rejected every offer of the world. Lot saw all of that. I would assume he did anyway. And Lot says, I'm still going back to Sodom. Going to give it another try. That boggles my mind. Maybe some of you can explain that mentality to me. I can't. I certainly think any sane person who would have looked at this would have said, I'm not gonna risk that experience again. I've had enough. But Lot goes back. But the beautiful part about Abraham is Abraham says, I identify with Melchizedek. I want nothing of this kingdom. Here you have a clear demarcation by the way he responded to these two kings. They both came with goodwill in their hearts toward him. But he refused to take anything here. He cast his lot totally with the other side. Well, let's go into chapter 15. That's basically the lessons that I see here. I see his magnanimity in rescuing Lot, who was basically not a very good friend and had not done him, had really sort of done him wrong. And then I see Abraham at the end of it all, finally making a clear demonstration that he's this Egypt thing, at least for the present. Now, we find he went down to the Philistines later on. I mean, Abraham was a human being and he did weaken then. But at this point, Abraham has it very clear. We're not going to do the Egypt thing again. We're going to totally reject the world. We're going to totally reject everything they have to offer. We're going to go totally with God and his blessing. Melchizedek's blessing is enough for me, is basically what Abraham was saying. All right, now we come into chapter 15, and we want to look at Abram's triumph of faith. Now, he had just refused this spoil. And he had said, God is enough for me. And now we find in this chapter that he certainly made the right choice. But he was severely tested. He was severely tested in this chapter. The Lord comes to him and says, fear not. You know, sometimes after a great victory, remember Elijah had that great victory and then he became discouraged and ended up sitting under a juniper tree. Well, I don't know if that's what happened here. I don't know why God says to Abraham, fear not. It could be that somewhere in his human weakness, he thought, suppose those armies come back. Suppose these Canaanites, they're getting stronger and stronger. What's going to become of me? I'm just one little man out here on the hillside. It could be he did. It could be he dreaded more conflict. I don't know. I don't know what his reasons were, but it says, after these things, the word of the Lord, by the way, that phrase, the word of the Lord, is to appear many times from here on in the scriptures. This is the first occurrence. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, and he made him a great promise. He said, fear not, Abram. Whatever's in your mind that's bothering you, you have no reason to fear. I'm your shield. I have just proven that I can take care of you. And I'm your great reward. I've just proven I can more than make up for the spoil that you rejected. I'm everything you need. Notice it doesn't say the Lord said, the things I have to give you are enough. He says, I am your shield. I am your great reward. All you need is me, even though you see nothing tangible. You need only me. Now, a lesser man would have just said, oh, yeah, okay, well, now I can relax. But that's not what Abraham did. In fact, this turns out to be a little bit of a test. Is Abraham willing just to relax now? No, Abraham is not. Notice what he says. Immediately, his response is not to say, well, thank you, Lord. I'm so glad for that. Abraham said, Abram, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer from Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. God had promised him seed. In the last chapter, I told you that God actually had enlarged that promise and had intensified that promise. It says, thy seed, thy seed, thy seed at the end of chapter 13. And Abraham saying, Lord, that's wonderful. And I believe all of that, but I don't have any seed. And you did promise me that tangible thing, that you would give me seed, and that they would be as many as the dust of the earth. And that is a promise that's very important to me. And I'm glad you're my shield. I'm glad you're my great reward. And you've proven to be that. And I thank you for that. But this still is important to me. His heart was set on the original vision. God had promised him a multitude of descendants. an innumerable multitude of descendants. And so this became a test as to whether Abraham was just going to sort of let that go by the board or whether he was going to come back to God. You know, God loves perseverance. He loves us to say, this, like Jacob, I won't let you go till you bless me. God loves that when it's right. And so, let's continue reading here. Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Is this what I'm to make of this, Lord? That the person born in my house is going to somehow be my seed. That doesn't sound right. And God loved it. And God made the promise more specific. Notice what he says. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven. Before he said, the dust of the earth. Now he says, the dust of the earth, all of the ground of the earth, and all of the stars in the sky is a picture of your seed. Look now toward heaven and tell the stars that thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. I love this. God is giving Abraham the reward of the original promise. He said that promise is still in effect. In fact, to be very more specific, you are going to have a child. Now, I didn't say it was going to be Sarah, and we run into some problems with that part of the seed later on. But Abraham knows now that it'll be his own genetic seed. He knows that. And then we have verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Well, you know that that's repeated a number of times, especially in Romans and Galatians in the New Testament. What does this mean? I don't want to quibble over a preposition necessarily, but it's interesting. It doesn't say he believed the Lord. It says he believed in the Lord. Now, is there a difference between believing the Lord and believing in the Lord? I think there is. If you believe me because of something I said, it may simply be because what I said made sense and appealed to your logic. But if you believe in me, when you believe in somebody, I don't want the focus to be on me. When you believe in somebody, you believe it because they said it. You get the difference. And that's where Abram is. He doesn't see how this is going to work out. It still isn't very logical to him. But he has a relationship with the Lord, and he says, if the Lord said this, it's true, and I believe it. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 4 that, I mean, it says it here, God counted that to him for righteousness. That's what God's looking for. You know, there are a lot of people going through a lot of motions spiritually and doing a lot of things. But what God is looking for is for a man who believes in him, believes in his son. And only God knows when that belief has reached that level in your life, and only you know that. That whatever God says, you're ready to respond because you believe in him. And until we reach that level in our experience, I'm not sure that God counts it as righteous. I think that's where it happens. It happens when God knows that every part of my being ratifies my absolute trust in him, and he can tell me anything. And even if I fumble the ball and lose it in the grass, I'll get back up again. I believe in him. And I'll keep coming back to that lodestone no matter what happens in my life. The rock of my existence and my character is I believe in God. And everything he says, because he said it. And Christ, of course. All right? This belief of Abraham's grew in his life. And it formed his character. This isn't just something that happens in a person's mind. If a person believes in God, it begins to form that person. That person becomes a man of faith. His character becomes imbued with faith. And he grows in that faith. So God can finally say to Abraham, now take this son that you had to believe for 25 years and through 6 more chapters before it ever happened. Now that it happens, take him and offer him on the mountain. And Abraham leaves the next morning and does it. That didn't just happen overnight. That was a faith in God nurtured by his belief in God and seeing that belief worked out over and over again in the practical affairs of life and knowing he could trust God in a practical way. And so Abraham says, I need some evidence. And so, in verse 7 he says, and he said unto him, I'm the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the... I'm sorry, I'm not quite finished yet. Now he makes promises in relation to the land. And he says, I'm the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? I mean, this man didn't own a square foot of it. And he was surrounded by all these powerful people. Just Abraham. And he says, could you give me some evidence? Now, I wondered why God did this, because remember when Zechariah in the New Testament asked for evidence, he got stricken dumb till the child was born. But there must have been something different with Zechariah. We have the word here that Abraham believed in the Lord. This, whatever he said, it wasn't because his faith was lacking. He was just simply saying, Lord, I'm a human being. I'm going to have some kind of tangible token to rest my faith upon when I'm tested. I need something that I can look back and say, well, there, along with that promise, was that physical token. And I think God wants to do that for us. I think he does. And so, God gives him this sign. Look what he says in verse 9. And he said unto him, take me a heifer. Now you'll notice that all of the clean animals that end up in the Levitical sacrificial system are listed here. Take thee a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls, well, we'll get that in just a minute. This was a common way of doing a covenant. They would take these animals and they would divide them and they would lay them out. And then the two parties that were making the covenant would walk between those animals. And sort of the impression I had, the idea was, if we break our covenant, may we be like these animals, slaughtered and mutilated. So Abraham takes these animals that the Lord told him to use, and he divides them and he lays them there on the ground. Now, I don't know what time of the day that happened, but nothing happened. There they lay. And the birds start coming. Obviously, they want carrion to eat. And Abraham's there shooing these birds away. Why? Because even though nothing happened when he did that, Abraham believed something was going to happen. God had a holy purpose and he wasn't going to let these birds defile or mutilate these pieces on the ground. He was just going to wait until God did something. That blesses me. And it looks to me like he waited all day. He waited till night. The symbolism here is the covenant will be carried out. Even though God's people have to wait, as we find out, for 400 years through great tribulation and trouble and problems, God can be depended on. All right? And then in verse 12 it says, and as the sun was going down, Abraham's there keeping the birds away, still waiting for God. Nothing's happening. The pieces are lying on the ground. Birds are trying to take them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of darkness fell upon him. I think God wanted to impress upon Abraham a number of things, Abram. And that is, his seed was going to go through a horrible experience. And then there would be a deliverance. Maybe he wanted to impress him with the fact of what happens when God's holiness meets sin. I don't know what he wanted to impress upon him for sure. But a great horror of darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. This was carried out exactly like God gave it. When I was reading this, I was thinking, you know, the Bible says the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. God gives us all the information we need to face whatever we're going to face. And God just spells it out here in great detail. He says, Abraham, These things that I'm promising you are going to take a long time. But Abraham believed in the Lord. And God was giving him a sign to hold on to the end of his days. He would not, in fact, the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11 says, they believed these promises, they didn't receive them, but they embraced them and they testified to the whole world that they believed them even though they weren't happening. And he gives them this token. Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. He even gives them the amount of time. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance, when we know they did. The Egyptians' hearts were turned toward them, and they loaded them down with all kinds of their own possessions when they left. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. There's the first reference in the Bible to the fact that there's a life beyond this life. His fathers were back in Ur of the Chaldees. He certainly wasn't going back to them. But after he died, he was going to be gathered to some place where his fathers were. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a great, good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And that just blessed me when I read that. God was extending his mercy to these wicked people in that land. He said, I'm giving them every chance, just like he did before the flood. He waited till there was almost not one righteous man except Noah. And only then did he send judgment. And even though these people were very wicked, he said, I'm not going to deal with them until their wickedness has reached the point where it can't be remedied. And when that happens, then this will be fulfilled. And in the meantime, your seed is going to end up in another land, and they're going to be in bondage. They're going to be afflicted. And during that waiting period, it's not going to be good for them. But Abraham, I want you to know it ahead of time. The promise still stands. That doesn't affect the promise. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. This is very interesting. I told you that when covenants were made, the two parties would walk between. Abraham doesn't do it. It's only God. The lamp apparently was a torch, a supernatural light in his vision that represented God. And I don't know about the furnace. Maybe the sacrifices were burnt by that furnace. I don't know what was going on there for sure. But God alone walks through. And God says, this is a covenant that I take the full responsibility of keeping. And this, not Sinai, was the fundamental covenant that God made to the Old Testament saints. If you turn back to Galatians chapter 3, just want to turn there for just a second. It says in verse 17, this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot annul. What covenant is he talking about? He's talking about this covenant that he made with Abraham. That to honor that promise, God would bring his people out of Egypt. Abraham knew that ahead of time. And to make his seed like the stars of the sky and like the dust of the earth, Christ had to come into the world, and there had to be many children outside of the Jewish nation. This was the original covenant. God said to Abraham, I will deliver your people from Egypt. I will make a great nation out of you. Your seed will be like the stars of the sky and the dust of the earth. That covenant God kept and finally was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the original covenant. And no matter what men do, whether they want to be part of that covenant or not, God takes the full responsibility for the conditions of this covenant. This is not a two-sided covenant. This is a covenant that God has promised alone to keep. And I'm thankful for that. Because if man had been part of that covenant, who knows what would have happened to it. But God faithfully kept this covenant, and Christ did come, and we are part of those children if we have believed in the Lord the way Abraham did. And so then he continues here. He says that he's unto his seed he has given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And during the reign of David, all of that territory was conquered. That promise was kept. Well, I'm blessed by these three triumphs of the righteousness of one man. We have the triumph of charity toward his enemies. We have the triumph of separation from the world. And we have the triumph of his faith toward God. And this whole lesson just blessed me how Abraham did learn his lesson back there in Egypt and learned he could trust God. He learned he could let the world go. He learned he could be magnanimous. He learned he could just forget about the world and just trust God. And he went along with God. And I guess that's my challenge to you this morning. Is that where you are? Are you willing to say, God, I believe you're my shield. I believe you're my great reward. I believe you will keep your promises. Everything you said, I believe, and my life is going to testify to that belief. If so, you're a child of his. You're walking. In fact, it was interesting to me that Abraham was having this wonderful relationship with God before we get to chapter 15, where it says he believed the Lord and was counted to him for righteousness. You know, later on, that was picked up, and people today say, well, that's where Abraham's relationship with God came to where it should be. He had a relationship before that, whatever that means theologically. That just blessed me. This man walked with God like Noah did. All right, does somebody have any comments before we close?